I sent this question out. The question that was on the board, I sent it out a couple of weeks ago on Facebook, and I just asked, you know, what's the purpose of Christmas? And to be honest with you, I really wasn't that surprised by the majority of responses that I got back. Many people were saying, you know, the purpose of Christmas is about the birth of Christ, or it's about God sending his son, or it's about, you know, making sure that angels and all this other stuff gets notification and things like that. So I wasn't real shocked by a lot of the answers I got. But there was one answer that stood out to me. It was an answer that, I'm going to stop just a second. Could you folks please scoot into the middle? We have some folks trying to find a seat, so please scoot into the middle. Let's see some movement and just kind of scoot in so we can give some folks some seats this morning, if you can. All righty. But anyway, when I asked this question, a lot of people, they sent those kind of responses back, but there was one that I got back that I just was really intrigued with, and I appreciated it, and I agreed with it a whole lot, and it was one little four-letter word, but it was a good four-letter word, and so I'm using it. It was the word hope. They said, Christmas is about hope, and I couldn't agree more. And so as I started looking about at this series that we're going to be talking about, the whole series is all around the idea of hope and the hope that comes through this Christmas message, the whole purpose of what Christmas is. And I don't know if this person meant it that way or not, but that's the way I took it. That's the way I'm going to be looking at it. So I know that a lot of people, they lose focus about what Christmas is, especially as we get closer to Christmas. I think we have a better theological idea of what Christmas is in June and July than we do around December when we celebrate it. We lose our focus. We lose the purpose of what Christmas is. Many people, you know, when they think of Christmas, they see it as a time of panic where they're hurrying about getting that last-minute gift. I know people that will go to a Christmas Eve service, leave there, run to the mall to buy their Christmas presents for the next day. And that's their excitement. That's their adrenaline. And that's what Christmas is all about for them. Other people, they're preoccupied with the biggest and the brightest tree that they can find. Now, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with wanting the brightest tree. It's a personal goal of mine. I got 1,500 lights on this year. I'm really pushing for 2,000 next year. I just got to get a bigger tree, but I want 2,000. That's what my goal is. Some of us, we get lost in the gift giving. Others of us get lost in the gift receiving. For some of us, it's about family and friends. For others of us, it's about food, relaxation, football, all those things that go on around that time. But for the folks that responded on Facebook, for many of us, it's about Jesus or angels or shepherds. It's not about wise men, so I'm just putting my annual plug in. Get your wise men out of your nativity set, please. It's not historically correct. Okay, the wise men got there 3 years later, so put them in the dining room if your nativity set's in the living room. Let them be on a journey. We don't want them there. They're not there yet, okay? So just put them aside. But for real, the meaning of Christmas, I believe, goes far beyond what even the best Christ followers or best churchgoers, I believe, even have in mind. It goes far beyond a baby born in a barn. It goes far beyond that. It's more than friends. It's more than family. It's more than parties. It's more than trees. And it's even more than a baby born in a barn. The very first Christmas, I believe, was a mission trip. And it was a mission of hope. Jesus left the perfection of heaven as God, and he put on a robe of human flesh, never ceasing at all to be God. And he squeezed through a birth canal, and he came out and he cried, and he was comforted at his first meal at the breast of a 14 or 15-year-old girl. His mom, she cuddled him. Hopefully, they fell asleep and got some rest. But the mission trip had begun, and this was a mission of hope. And to me, that's the purpose of Christmas. Later in Jesus' earthly ministry, he tells us in Luke 19:10, as he's talking with Zacchaeus. Remember, you may know him as the wee little man that climbed up in the tree and Jesus told him to come down. He was a very despised tax collector, and Jesus told him, he said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That's a hope. That's a mission of hope. And that is the mission of Christ. And I guess that Jesus, when he left us, he left us with a charge. He left us with a commission. He left us with marching orders. And until every person on the face of this earth has heard or had an opportunity to hear the gospel, we cannot rest. We must continually share the gospel message with everyone around us. For some of you, that might be your friends. It may be your coworkers or students. It doesn't matter. We have a responsibility. And we're going to talk about our responsibility a little bit later. But we do have a responsibility. One of the saddest things I've been hearing lately is, well, I'm retired. I have no purpose in the church. Man, you never retire from Christianity. Never. If you're retired, you have one of the greatest gifts that a lot of people say they don't have, and that's time. You have a lot of time where you can share the gospel of Jesus with other people. Jesus knew his purpose, and he tells us our purpose over in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Tell the world about me. Share with them the hope that they can have through a personal relationship with me. And his birth, I believe, was a mission trip, and it was a mission of hope so that he could tell the world about who he was. And I believe that that is the true purpose of Christmas. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he goes on and he reminds us of that very real fact, and he elaborates on it all the more. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn over to 1 John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in the chair in front of you. If not, look down a chair or two, try and find one of those Bibles, and open up to 1 John, not the Gospel of John. We're going on back in the New Testament. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 4. So I want to invite you to follow along with me as we read this. And this is what John said. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. Now, I want you to take just a minute. Circle that word appeared. You see that it appears twice. It shows up twice in the same verse. And that means it's a word we need to look at. So he said, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared. There it is again, to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, I know that this is only four short verses, but contained in these four verses is a powerful message. A powerful message of hope. It's a message that we need to remember so that we truly remember what the purpose of this Christmas season is all about. This is a passage that reminds us that Christmas is doctrinal, and Christmas is historical, and Christmas is mystical, and it's missional, and it's relational, and it's emotional. Christmas is all those things. And John, as he's laying this letter out, he's probably writing to a group of people who live in the Roman province of Asia at this time, probably Turkey. We're not exactly sure where they are since the letter doesn't spell it out for us, but one thing we can be sure of is that he is writing to people that have at least acknowledged that they need Jesus Christ in their life. He's writing to believers. So if you're a believer here this morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, this is a letter written for you also. You can eavesdrop in on what John is saying to these folks that live here in this province of Asia. The reason John is writing the letter becomes extremely important, especially during this holiday season. John is writing this letter to address a bunch of false teaching that's going on in this province so that people remember that, hey, this is the purpose of the life of Christ. Instead of, let's just make Jesus about what we want to make him about. Let's make him in our image instead of us being transformed into his image. And so that's why John's writing this letter, to address these false doctrines that are being taught. And in our commercialism, I think there's a lot of false doctrines that can be taught, especially around this time of year. So we want to make sure that we recognize that. That's the reason for him writing. So John is addressing a variety of false teachers. Some of the things that are going on are Gnosticism is on the rise here. And John actually, let me set this up. John calls these people that do this false teaching, he calls them the Antichrist or the Antichrists over in chapter 2. So he's serious about this stuff. these folks, Antichrist means they're against Jesus. That's what it means. And these folks are against Christ. And some of the stuff that he's teaching against is, one of them is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a belief that the material world and the spiritual world cannot coexist. There's a dualistic worldview going on there. Then another one that he's addressing is Docetism, which simply means that Jesus' humanity was not real, but he only appeared to be real. He didn't have a real physical body. And then John addresses a specific teacher of false doctrine, and his name was Cerinthius, and Cerinthius lived in this province of Asia, in Turkey, and so John is writing to oppose him because Cerinthius opposed John and his teachings. Cerinthius taught that he made claims that Jesus was only human, that he was not divine, or at least he did not have divinity until the time of Jesus' baptism. And then when Jesus was immersed, that's when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and then Jesus became God. He became a deity at that time. But the deity left Christ as he was being placed upon the cross. And so the deity did not experience the crucifixion. The deity did not bring about, and then the deity brought him back from the grave. And so John is saying, no, that's hogwash. That's not true. This is God wrapped in human flesh, born of a virgin, raised as a child, and then did ministry as a man, and died as our God to bring us eternal life as he conquered death and rose from the grave. John pays special attention to this. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see right at the beginning, he says, that which was from the beginning. Now, when you read that word beginning, you may have thought like I did. When I first saw that, my mind immediately raced to Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, in the beginning. You know, God and Jesus there together, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And I don't know that it's not that. I'm not saying it's not, but I believe as we step back and we start to look at the context of what 1 John is talking about, we start to see, I believe, that it's the beginning is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And John is preoccupied with his earthly ministry, the reason why he came on that first mission trip, that mission of hope. The purpose of Christmas. Now, I want to make sure that we're in one accord as we go through this because about what the purpose of Christmas is. I don't believe that God's purpose for Christmas is simply to direct our attention to a baby born in a barn. That falls far too short of the purpose. There are worse birth stories going on today than a baby born in a barn. In Guatemala, you have babies being born in urban dumps. Right here in the United States of America, we have babies being born and then thrown in dumpsters. So there's far worse birth stories. I don't think that's the purpose. I don't think that's where our attention needs to be directed solely. Of course, it needs to be directed there because what it's saying is God was born, laid there, but we can't stop. I don't believe we can stop there because after the baby is born in the barn, we have to direct our attention to the Christ of the cross that gained life over the grave. And you can't talk about Christmas without talking about Easter. If you can, I believe maybe you've lost the purpose of what the Christmas season is all about. So what is this mission of hope? What's it all about? And how is it revealed to us? And I just want to share two things with you about how I believe it's revealed to us. And the first is that the Father made himself known to his children. That's how this mission of hope begins, is that God himself makes himself known to his children. If you were God, which you're not, some of you may think you are, but you're not. But if you were God, how would you make yourself known to your children? How would you do it? God revealed himself in several ways. One of the ways that God revealed himself was through his creation. Genesis 1 tells us that. Romans 1:20 tells us that. God made himself known through his creation. And in his creation, his power, his creativity, his majesty can truly be seen. But it doesn't quite tell us the full love story that God has for us. Yes, we can know Him. God also, maybe you would be like Kelly's grandparents. Her granddad was stationed overseas in World War II, and back then, before email and internet and all that stuff, they actually sat down with a piece of paper and a pencil, and they'd write letters to each other. And so he mailed those letters back home to this lady in Georgia, and when Archie got back from World War II, he met Moselle. They'd never met before. They met through correspondence, and so they courted for a while. That's a whole new concept for our generation. I understand that too, but they courted. They got to know each other. And then they got married, and they fell in love with each other, and God did the same thing for us. He wrote to us this love letter we call the Holy Scriptures. And so we can know Him through His writing, through His love letter to us. But the one thing that this love letter can't do is it can't wrap its arms around us necessarily. So God also revealed Himself, I believe, His most special revelation of Himself in the flesh and person of Jesus Christ. And that's how God makes Himself known. Anyone, Jesus said, who has seen Me has seen the Father. And that's a mission of hope. You see the word appeared in verse 2. I ask you to circle that and take note of that. It's a very rare word found in the New Testament, but it's not that rare in John's writings. John uses this word probably more than any other New Testament writer. It's the word phanerao, and it means to show, to make visible. Well, that's not anything new. I mean, you know, it's what it means, appear, to make known, to make visible. But it means to make known, visible, what has been hidden. You see, God wanted to make Himself known again to His children. We call this, you know, when we start talking about the gospel, we're coming out of what we call the intertestamental period, which scholars say that was a period of time in which God remained silent with His people. This is after the prophets, before the New Testament. And so God's making Himself known again to His children, because in the beginning, God and man enjoyed such a beautiful union with each other as they strolled together through the garden in the cool of the evening. But because of sin, that union had been broken. And I believe God longed to be with man, and God desired for man to be with Him and to be made right with Him. And so Jesus took that first mission trip so that the Father could make Himself known to His children. And Jesus picked up the ministry that God set before Him in order to provide man with the opportunity to be made right and whole again with God. And so the work Christ did on the cross truly allowed the children to know their Father. That's a mission of hope. That's precisely what Christ does. So what else? What else is the mission of hope? What's it about? How is it revealed? Second thing is, I believe the Father wants to share in the lives of His children. Now, I know for some of us that's a foreign concept. Some of us may have been raised without a father. Our father may have abandoned us at some point in our life. Or maybe He was there physically, but He was absent emotionally. And I understand that. And so this time of year can be extremely difficult as families start to get together. There's an awkwardness that arises as we try and come back and be in a relationship maybe with our Father. And that can be a truly foreign concept to some of us. The very idea that a dad wants to share in our lives in any way imaginable is beyond our comprehension. My son Hayden, I was taking him to a skating party yesterday, and he was in the back, and just out of the blue, we're driving down the road, and he says, "Dad," and he's got high expectations of himself. I'll just tell you that before I say this. He says, "Dad, when I'm playing soccer on TV, are you going to watch the soccer game or football?" Well, I said, "Well, I want to watch soccer. I mean, I don't mean to offend any of you. I don't like soccer. I don't understand soccer. I don't get it. I'm not European, so I'm not expected to understand it. But I like football." And he knows that. But he's like, "Are you going to watch soccer or football?" And I'm like, "I'm going to watch soccer. I'll watch you." And I could see his mind starting to work. He's like, "But you like football and you don't like soccer." And so he asked that, and I said, "But man, I love you and I want to watch whatever you're doing. I want to be involved in whatever you're doing." And then he said, well, what if Ian's playing college football on Saturday? I'm going to the college football game. Sorry. But God wants to be involved in our lives. That's precisely the way he wants to be involved in our lives. You see the word fellowship in verse 3 again. It's another word used twice. Same verse. And that means we got to look at it. We got to pay attention to what it means. And I believe a lot of times we've lost the New Testament sense of what fellowship is. For a lot of us, fellowship simply means donuts and coffee. I mean, we titled our fellowship ministry. It's a donuts and coffee kind of ministry. That's not fellowship. Others of us may think that fellowship means we get together once a week and we shoot the breeze with each other. That's not the New Testament sense of fellowship. Those aren't bad. Those aren't bad at all. I don't know any Christian event that can go on without food, and we call it fellowship. We got to eat. We're just wired that way. But that's not the New Testament sense of fellowship. The word fellowship means things held in common, a common ground. It implies standing together on the same ground, standing firm before one another. Imagine this statement. Imagine the glory of this statement. God desires to have a close personal relationship with you, where you and God stand together on common ground. Well, that's exciting to me. I don't know what it does for you, but to know that the Creator of heaven and earth desires for me to stand on this common ground with him, not bring him down to my common ground. He wants me to stand on his ground, where we can stand together and have things in common. We can't flip it, and we start to make God into our image instead of allowing him to transform us into his image. But a lot of people think that sounds impossible. There's no way God wants to bring me up to his ground. John doesn't think it's impossible. John says, in fact, that he tells us exactly how this can take place. He shows us how close communion and intimate fellowship with the Father can be the normal Christian experience. That can be your normal Christian walk. Instead of it being some foreign idea that you see taking place in someone else's life or only hearing about, it's what you and I can both have because God desires that fellowship with us. He wants us to stand on his common ground. See, God is not an absentee daddy. He's as involved in your life as you will allow him to be. And the reason I say it that way is because we have a free will and we can deny God. We can reject him, but he longs for us to come up and stand on his common ground with him. In Luke 15, Jesus paints a beautiful picture of what this looks like. It's the story of the prodigal son, and many of you are very familiar with it. Some of you may have never heard this, but in this, Jesus shares the story of this young man that asked his daddy for his inheritance before his daddy had died. You talk about disgrace, dishonor, very disgracing to the father. What it's communicating is, you're dead in my eyes, just give me what I got coming to me. That's what it communicates. It's dishonoring to the dad, it's dishonoring to the family, it's even dishonoring to the entire village. It's an insult, it's a slap in the face. But his dad went ahead in this story, I'm not going to call it a parable, I believe it's a story, he went ahead and he gave his son his inheritance. And his son went off and he squandered it. He didn't know how to control this money. He got rid of all of it. You know, he finds himself down eating out of a pig trough. And he says, I'm going to go back home and I'm going to be a servant if my dad will accept me. I'll be a servant for my dad. And when we read this story, we see that the father is out looking, waiting, wanting, watching, hoping for his son to come walking home. Every day he's wanting him. And when he sees his son coming, he hikes up his robe and he runs down the road and he embraces his son and then he throws a big party for him and they celebrate the fact that the son came back. And we get focused on that celebration, but there's a couple of things. One thing I want you to think about just for a moment. Now, some of us know that in ancient times in the East, men didn't run. They didn't hike up their roads. Elderly men didn't run, especially. It's very disrespectful. It was indignant. You didn't run. But this father craves his child so much. He doesn't care about what's dignified. He hikes up the robe and he runs and he embraces his son. Now, why did he embrace him? A couple of thoughts. Maybe It was because he loved his son so much, he wanted to just hold him and let him know, I love you and I'm bringing you back. And I believe that was an emotion that the dad really had. But there's a danger in doing that. You see, I told you that it was dishonoring to the entire village. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, the village had a responsibility. If a child dishonored the family, the father, the village, that way, the villagers were to pick up stones and to stone this son that was coming back home because of his disgrace. So the father runs out and he wraps his arms around the son, which means if the villagers threw a stone, they would hit the father. I think it's just a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for each and every one of us in here. And for me, we've talked about how the mission of this Christmas season is that God wants to make himself known to his children, how God wants to be involved in the lives of his children. One last thing I want to share with you before we close out this morning. And if you can walk away with this, I hope you will. But God's purpose calls us to our responsibility. And as Christ followers, we have a responsibility. And so the last thing I want to share with us this morning is how this mission of hope prompts within us a responsibility. And that responsibility is this: to share the message of God's purpose. And that's what we want to look at this morning. If you'll notice in verse 2 again, John tells us that we are to testify and to proclaim. And the word testify and the word proclaim are these words. So the word testify is the word martureo, and the word proclaim is the word apangalo. And affirm, testify means to affirm what we have seen. It means to affirm what we've heard or experienced, and to proclaim means to make known openly. And John is standing up to these false teachers, and he's making known openly what he has seen, what he has touched. This is an eyewitness account of the ministry of Jesus Christ that could have been refuted at that time, but it wasn't. It was embraced. The early church fathers embraced it, endorsed it. It's a part of the Bible. It's true. And John is emphatic about this in verses 1 and 3. He says, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've touched it with our hands, we've handled this. And he openly declares this confession in front of these false teachers. I know that we're going to be challenged. We're challenged all the time to keep our mouths closed, or we might offend someone. Well, you know what? If you don't open your mouth, you're going to offend God. Do you want to offend people or do you want to offend God? That's the question we really have to ask ourselves. Who are we more concerned about offending? Others or God? Now, we don't have to speak in an offensive manner. Let's get that clear. But a lot of times when truth comes to light or is brought to light in people's lives, it brings about confrontation and sometimes conflict. And we don't like that. But when we deny our responsibility as Jesus followers, as reborn in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're denying God and we're not being obedient to what he's called us to. John knew Jesus Christ face to face. He worked with him. He ministered with him. The other apostles heard Jesus speak along with John. They watched him as he lived his life out in front of them. They watched him as he ministered to the droves of people that would come and ask him to lay his hand on them. They touched his body. They helped to take care of him. They ministered to his physical body, his food, you know, the food he needed to eat, the water he needed to drink. They knew Jesus was real. They knew he was not some image. They knew he was not a phantom, that he was not a vision, but he was God in flesh. He was human form, and that provided them hope. And that's the message of hope that they wanted to share, that Jesus wanted people to understand. Some people today may say, well, you know what? Those apostles, they had an advantage over me. They were born 2,000 years ago. They got to see Jesus face to face. And so I didn't get to see that, so it's just too hard for me to understand, to know Jesus personally. You know, I was born 20 centuries too late. But this is where they're wrong. These people are wrong in trying to make that assertion. It was not the apostles' physical nearness to Jesus that made them what they were, but it was their spiritual nearness to Christ that made them what they were and allowed them and gave them the energy and the power to continue to serve Him as He called them to do. They had committed themselves to Jesus as their Savior, meaning they understood that they could not gain eternal life under their own merits, and neither can you. If you're here trying to kid yourself, thinking that, oh, I'll just be a good person and I'll be okay, you know, and I've got neighbors around here and I've talked to them, you know, and they're telling me things like, well, you know, I just believe if we're good, we'll all go to heaven. It doesn't matter, you know, what we do. As long as we're good, we're going to go. No, absolutely false. That's a false teaching. It's pretty prevalent in our culture today. But nothing could be further from the truth. And so they trusted Him as their Savior and they trusted Him as their Lord. He was the King over their life. They were His subjects. Do you live in subjection to Christ? Do you live as a subject of Jesus? Or do you live as though Christ owes you something? How do you live? We are His subjects. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And Jesus was real, and He was exciting to John, and He was exciting to the other apostles because they had trusted Him. And by trusting Christ, they experienced eternal life. And John was concerned that the people he was writing to would be confused by these false teachers, and that the false teachers would lead the folks astray by declaring a soft-pedaled gospel, a gospel that declares that they are the center of the church. Never, ever, never, I want you to hear that, never at all, at any time, never is an individual, is a human being, ever the center of the church. No group of human beings, no individual human being is ever to be the center of the church. The work and the ministry of the church is not dependent upon you or me. The center of the church is Christ. It's a Christology in which Christ is the head. He's over the church. He's the very center. He's the central focus. That's why communion is the apex of our worship. It's a time where we reflect on the work that Jesus did so that you and I could be made right with God. There's nothing any more important. And there's no person, no individual any more important than Jesus Christ. You may be asking, why is it so important that we know that we've been born of God and that Christ is to be the center of the church and the center of the universe and I'm not? Well, because John gives us the answer. He says, if you're not a child of God, and there's only two choices here, so sorry for all you fence straddlers, there's two choices. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of wrath. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of wrath, and you may become a child of the devil. And Jesus even pointed out to the religious leaders, those who thought they had it all right, those who thought that being in this thing for a long time meant that they were all that, and He pointed out to them that you are a child of the devil. And to those Pharisees, that's what He called them over in John chapter 8, verse 44. And they were the very religious, and He called them a child of the devil. In essence, what He's calling them is counterfeit Christians. And they're common. Counterfeit Christians are common. They're in practically every church. No, they are in every church. Counterfeit Christian is someone who is more concerned about their purpose than God's purpose. Even at Christmas time, they're more concerned about their purpose than God's purpose. They're more concerned about their purpose than their responsibility. I want to make sure my will gets done. I don't want to do my responsible thing. I'm preoccupied about what I want to happen, about my purpose. A counterfeit Christian is someone who is not operating out of God's purpose. Instead, there's a disconnect between them and God. It's like what Bruce was telling me. He was out helping his dad hang Christmas lights up. And there's lights working on this end, lights working on this end, but in the middle, the lights were out. And I was thinking like Bruce, which scared me to death, let me tell you. But I was thinking like him, hey, just wrap it up, throw it away, get rid of them. But Bill, Bruce's dad, he reaches in his pocket, pulls out his knife, and he cuts those dead lights out and puts them together. Now, I didn't think about this, but Steve Swidell said, you think Carol was sitting there getting ready to plug that in when Bill was cutting that? I don't know. She may. But, you know, you're cutting out the dead, and you're putting those two lights together, getting rid of the disconnect. What I'm trying to say is this. Whatever it is that's keeping you from connecting to God and His purpose, cut it out. It's really pretty simple. Just get rid of it. Pray about it. Get it out of there. Jesus reminds us in John 15, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We must remain in Him. We must abide in Him. Our source of life comes from Him. And as we remain in Him, we'll start to understand God's purpose. And we'll start to understand what our responsibility really is, so that we can continue to share God's purpose while carrying out our responsibility with other people, encouraging them to understand God's purpose and to carry out their responsibility to others. See, it's a never-ending cycle. It doesn't stop. We have to raise up others. We have to continue to spread the gospel one generation away from losing the church. The message that we have to testify to is the work of Jesus. And as we proclaim it, we help people to understand and attain that thing in life that we all aspire to, that thing in life that seems so elusive, that we're all reaching for, that we all want and desire. And it's that little word joy that John talks about here in verse 4. He says, these things we write that our joy may be made complete. Our joy comes when we first of all know that we are children of God, and that God wants to know us, and that God wants to be involved in our lives. And then the real joy comes when we start to share that with other people, when we truly start understanding that we are created in His image and that God sees every person as an individual created in His image, and we start to see them that way, then we start to share that joy so that everyone can embrace the joy that God wants us to have. We must share the good news of eternal life, and that it starts as soon as we accept the greatest Christmas gift ever, and that's embracing that mission of hope. The purpose of Christmas is not to simply direct our attention to a baby born in a barn, but it's to direct it to the Christ of the cross who gained life over the grave. This was Jesus' mission, and it's a mission of hope.